Good evening, class. All of 2 Timothy is really kind of Paul's last word. He knew as he was writing this letter that he was being poured out like a drink offering. He knew he was convinced that his time was drawing near. And so really we can look at all of this as a Christian father figure and in his last words to someone that he sees as his son in the faith, Paul to a young minister, Timothy. But as we come toward the end of the letter, it's interesting to see what Paul wants his final words to be. What is his final word of exhortation? What's his final call to action? And I really do appreciate David Ewing's devotional. And I suspect, were you in that crowd of 100 that was hearing the colonel? I thought that was probably the case. So Paul is kind of telling Timothy the same thing, that you, there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to take an easy way out. There's no easy road out. But it's fascinating that what Paul does with Timothy, young Timothy, is points him to Scripture. This is his last word he expects to give to his young son in the faith, who has evidently a challenging ministry in Ephesus. Timothy's been a kind of a star. Pardon me. Either I don't notice it during the day, or I do better during the day, and I get up here and start talking, and next thing you know, I'm coughing. I promise you, Oklahoma's trying to kill me. Anyway. Timothy's been something of a prodigy. I want to say prodigy. He's been someone who's hit the ground running. He's been someone who has been. People have looked at Timothy almost since day one. He came highly recommended by his family and neighbors when Paul came through there. Paul highly recommends him. He's someone who seems to he seems to have a very short gestation period. And next thing you know, he's just producing for the kingdom. And so even with that, Paul's direction for Timothy is go to Scripture. Go to Scripture, be in Scripture, stay in Scripture, devote yourself to Scripture, which I think is kind of fascinating because that's probably a good, as Larry says, there may be something we should learn from that, that maybe there's something we should take home from that. So let's open our Bibles, let's read our passage, and then we'll kind of come back through it a little bit at a time. We're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and read through 4 verse 5. This is the old NIV. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So this is his call to action. The first thing that he points to as we pick up this text in verse 16 is that Scripture is the word from God. All Scripture, verse 16, is God-breathed. Some of your translations say given by inspiration of God. The original Greek there, Theopneustos, which is a compound word, two words, theos, God, and neo, and breathe, or basically God breathed heavily, God blew. And so God is actively involved in the creation of Scripture. And that guarantees that the inspired writers wrote what God wanted to communicate to the world. And I'm convinced there's different views of inspiration. Some see the authors as just simply holding the quill, and the Holy Spirit is the one moving it. I think you see God allowing people's personality to come out in their writing. In fact, so much so that there's an entire discipline biblical or word criticism, critiques in looking at style, the words that are used, styles of sentences that are written. And so I think God allows people to bring their own unique individuality to their writing from Genesis to Revelation. But I think he also sees to it that what they write is something that has eternal value. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, that's kind of interesting because when you read that, does it take you anywhere else in Scripture where God breathes life into something? Is there anywhere else we know of in Scripture where God does something like that? Yeah, with Adam, yeah. Genesis 2. In fact, what does it say? Genesis 2, verse 7. That's a long way back there, isn't it? The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. So we have he started in Genesis saying, let me show you what this looks like when God breathes life into something. Dust of the ground formed into a human being and then breathed life into it. And that should give us a beautiful word picture of the life that he breathed into Scripture. That's valuable because just as he breathed life into human beings, he's breathed life into Scripture. Living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so Paul knows if he can point Timothy back to Scripture, if Timothy can stay rooted in Scripture, he's rooted in the life-giving word, not only for his private life, but for his ministry as well. So all Scripture is God-breathed. And because all Scripture is God-breathed, it's useful for training God's people. The Bible is the only source for inspired and ethical teaching, for doctrine. It's the only inspired basis for refuting error and rebuking sin. Some translations say reproof. The Bible is the only inspired guide for correcting those who've strayed. And the Bible is the only inspired tool for training, for instruction in the godly way of life. Isn't that interesting? Paul, you've got a difficult, Timothy, you've got a difficult ministry. You've got a well-established congregation, but you've got some people in there who are teaching myths and genealogies and being disruptive and who are leading people away. What's the answer? Go to the Word. Go to the Word. Because Scripture is God-breathed, verse 17, it's useful for equipping God's people. It's the only inspired preparation for equipping God's people, by the way. Now, that's not to mean that people, that there's not truth, maybe even eternal truth in other writings, but there's nothing that God says, here, this is what I'm providing for you straight from me. We have lots of other writings that have truth in them, but the truth is ultimately borrowed from Scripture. And so when God's people nurture their spiritual life through Scripture. How do we nourish our walk with God? How do we nurture our maturity and our walk with God, our spiritual life? It's in Scripture. Then we're able to accomplish whatever God asks of us. So you and I need to know that the only words from God are revealed in Scripture. And so God doesn't give us the right to accept anything but Bible as his word. In fact, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 1 to write these words. But even if we, speaking of the apostles here, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned, accursed, some translations say. So let me ask you this. What The Bible is God's message is useful for training us. What kind of training do we need? What kind of training do you need? What kind of training do I need?
We need correct training. It kind of goes hand in hand with David's.
It goes very well with David's devotional, doesn't it? Yeah.
The military, you got to have the proper training.
Right. And what's fascinating, if you look at these different wars from Kuwait to Ukraine and Russia today, one of the deciding factors, those of you who served in military, one of the deciding factors is which side has the best trained soldiers? Who has the most discipline? Who has been taught what to do so that we're in the heat of battle? It's almost muscle memory. They don't have to stop and think, okay, well, if A happens, then B is the proper response. They've been well trained. And so you can watch, if you remember early on in the battle, well, it happened. David's taking me back. I remember being terrified of the Red Guard. Saddam Hussein's elite. His elite. Now, I've never had anybody fire a weapon at me in hostility. I've never been in that situation where those of you who served have probably been in that. But the Red Guard didn't turn out to be as near a bigger problem as Saddam Hussein would have liked to make them out to be, right? A lot of that was training and equipment, right? Training and equipment. That's what Paul's trying to give Timothy. Your training is in the equipment. You want to know how to win the battle? You want to be better trained than Satan and his allies? You stay in the manual and you use the equipment. So, what training do you and I need? We need training in correction? We need to know the correct. We need to know what's correct. We talked about last week, somewhere in the recent history, we talked about the Old Testament. The purpose of the Old Testament was to give us a moral and ethical standard by which to operate. God needed to give humanity, here's morals, a moral foundation. And up until that time, everybody was kind of left to do their own thing. And some of them got close, some of them missed by a mile. But God said, no, here's the moral and ethical standard by which we're going to relate to each other. Well, the correction comes from when we use God's moral and ethical standard rather than our own. And that's really, when it talks about correcting, boy, if you've ever been involved with a congregation that felt like it was to the point where it had to exercise some church discipline, which is, that's a tough one. It's almost impossible to come out ahead when the church reaches a point, when the congregation reaches a point that it feels like it needs discipline. Not that it's not biblical and we need to do it, but my experience has been by the time you get to that point where you feel like there's no other option, there's enough dissension and difficulty running through the congregation that it's a good outcome is really hard to find. The person that's being corrected really has to find within them a humble and godly heart for this to turn out well. But if you're going to do correction, wouldn't it be nice to stand with God and His Word rather than we don't like this, this isn't the way we're used to doing it, this isn't comfortable for us, to be able to go chapter and verse and say, here's where the problem is and here's the solution. Well, that's what Paul's giving us instructions for. What else? What other kind of training do we need? What other kind of training do we need?
We'll go back to chapter 3 and just do a reciprocal of that entire list. That would be enhancement of
faith. Yeah, okay. Absolutely. We could go back and just draw that out, and that was perfectly, that was an ideal list for Timothy and for his time, probably still an ideal list for us. But let me ask you a question. David in his devotional talked about us being soldiers in a battle. And there's a whole lot more scripture I can find for you and me being soldiers in a battle. to put on the full armor of God, to take your stand, to I fought the good fight, I buffet my body. And there's a whole lot of passages I can find that tells us we need to toughen up and be ready for suffering, to be ready for a struggle. And so I think maybe for us, for the 21st century church in North America, and I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, maybe some of the training that we needed specifically for us is to dig back down into those passages that talk about preparing for suffering, for remaining faithful to the end. He who remains faithful to the end receives the crown of life. Maybe we need to add to that list in here a strong and consistent reminder that if life gets tougher and our faith gets tougher, we shouldn't be surprised, nor should we shrink back from that. Todd, you had a hand? A mental toughness, yeah.
Because the Bible tells us that we're to square up and face.
Yes.
Head.
Yeah.
You can't do that if you're not resolute, if you're not mentally prepared.
Well, and you can't do that if you don't know your Bible either.
That's right.
And so if you don't know the foundation, the framework, if you haven't had that training, and then you get in the heat of battle, you've talked about the fog of war, right? All these wonderful plans you have when you get ready to start the battle, but when the battle starts breaking out and things start moving haywire, then you need to be able to think on your feet. If you don't have the foundation, then what are you going to do with that? And so, yeah, not just physical toughness, but certainly mental and spiritual toughness as well. Any other thoughts? Larry? Okay.
You've got to show that you're willing to do what God asks you to do.
See, you guys just have my notes. Y'all are reading my notes. He's going to go into Timothy and talk to him about what it means to be a good preacher. And so we're going to spend a little time on that. But we go back to this dovetails into what Larry was talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. So that's part of what we need to be doing. So here's the challenge. If you're like me, every once in a while, I just like to kind of open the Bible and just read something. I enjoy it. It's kind of fun. That's okay. But if we're going to be doing what Paul's calling Timothy to do, if we're going to be doing what we need to be doing, we need to be students of Scripture. So let me ask you this, and you don't need to answer, you're just answering your own heart. 1 Peter chapter 3:15 says all of us should be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. How many of us here tonight could sit down right this minute with somebody, if they would just walk through the door today and said, why do you think you're different? How many of us here tonight could open our Bibles and articulate the hope we have and take someone to Scripture to show them the hope we have? That's a commandment from Scripture, is you'll always be ready. Can we do that? If I walked in here today and I said, I believe God wants me to be happy. Can you walk me through Scripture and help me understand what God's will is for my life? Are we that kind of student of Scripture? Are we that much into our manual? What if I just walked in here tonight and just said, you know what, love is love. That's kind of a common mantra today. Just love is love. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter who you love. Doesn't matter gender. Doesn't matter status of their station in life. Just love is love, and so we need to, if two people love each other, we need to embrace that. Can we take someone to Scripture and give them a more biblical view of love, Carl? That's always what a teacher loves to hear.
Excuse me?
That's what a teacher always loves to hear, yeah. You're teaching a class, and I'm really confused here.
Because when I think of giving an explanation of the hope that lies within me, I'm thinking of, when I take someone to the scriptures and tell them why I believe in what I believe based upon the scripture.
Right. First of all, what's your hope? Now, and can you take them to scripture and show them that? Love is love?
Well, I mean, to me, that's two different things.
It is. It's two totally different things. In fact, I tried to give three completely different examples.
I just feel like there's more people that could go through the scriptures and could defend why we believe what we believe. And I think that's different from the love.
It is. It's totally different. You're absolutely right.
Well, I'm still confused.
Okay. Yes. I'm sorry.
Now you're.
I'm lost, yeah. Well, I guess what I'm trying to do, Carl, and maybe I'm doing a very poor job of it, is trying to challenge us to be well-rounded, not only students of Scripture, but teachers of Scripture. We all ought to be able to articulate the hope that we have, I don't think this is thus saith David Gray. I think thus saith 1 Peter 3. We all ought to be able to articulate that in a clear and concise way and be able to take somebody to Scripture. But what I'm trying to do is move beyond that and some of the conversations that are common in our culture today. So Paul's going to call Timothy here in a few minutes, or maybe next week, to be able to correct and rebuke. I mean, we just got there, right? And so what I'm trying to do is give us a 21st version of what that might look like. Now, we can make the case that that's just for Timothy. Timothy is a minister, and so Timothy needs to be uniquely adept at managing and handling the Scripture and should have a knowledge of the Scripture that we don't expect the average Christian to have. I'm not sure how much I buy into that. But we might make that argument. But what I'm trying to do is take it to something that all of us ought to be able to do, give a reason for the hope that we have, and then take it a step or two further to the point of it would not be at all unusual for us to be out in the world today and come across someone who simply says, love is love. That's an argument for the LGBTQ plus community. Is love is love. And we could even make it a lot more interesting than that if you wanted to, but that's just a nuts and bolts starter kit conversation for someone who has embraced the LGBTQ plus community. Love is love. So can we take, do we have, are we capable for our time in our community, for the people that we have a very real chance of coming across and hopefully have a biblical conversation with them, can we have a biblical conversation about that? That's well beyond a reason for the hope that lies within us. But should we? I mean, should we just always refer that to the preacher? Or should we be able to sit down and have coffee with somebody and give them a biblical view of that? Should we be able to give them a biblical view of God wants me to be happy? Should we as just individuals in the congregation, or do we anything beyond my hope point to the preacher? The preacher should be ready, willing, and able, and to the best of my ability, I am. But you're going to have a connection with a lot of people I don't have a connection with. And so, what are you going to say when somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, I hear what you're saying, but just God wants me to be happy"?
Would you be real blunt with them? Because isn't it in 1 Corinthians 6 where it says the homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah, and so we need to speak the truth in love, but we need to be able to have that conversation. Clearly, I bet you have, Carl. If you've been in some of those conversations, you know that you're going to have some tough study, but can you bring it to them in a loving fashion? Can you do it the Samaritan woman at the well style? Can you have a conversation with somebody? Because Jesus had a somewhat confrontational partner in that conversation at the well in John 4. When Jesus at the well, at the Samaritan well, that woman who's there, who's I think had five husbands and now the one she has is not her husband, she's got a big old chip on her shoulder, the way I read the scriptures. I mean, he's a Jew, and you could just almost hear that come out of her mouth. But through the course of the conversation, he had a difficult conversation with her, didn't he? But at the end, was she offended by him, or was she attracted to his message? She was not only attracted to the message, but she went to her own community and attracted them to the message as well. So are we good enough at knowing our Bible and loving people enough that we can bring them to that conversation? You've probably known people who can use the Bible as a big old sledgehammer to smack people over the head with. Jesus would do that to the people who should know better, the Pharisees and the scribes, but he sure didn't do it to the seekers. All right, there was like two hands. Todd and then I think Jim, if you're still interested. The ones who should know better kind of got it across the chin.
But,
get behind me, Satan. Yeah, so there seems to be a total difference between having a conversation with somebody who should know better and has closed their mind to a seeker. The Samaritan woman at the well was confrontational, but she really wanted to know where to find God. Didn't lose his temper and didn't use his scripture, didn't beat her over the head with it. She was confrontational, but she was seeking. You know, my people say it's here at Mount Gerizim. Your people say it's there in Jerusalem. I just want to know where to find God. And maybe when the Messiah comes, he'll tell me, because I just want to know he who speaks to you. So you get this, you brood of vipers, woe to you. And then you get this, we need to be, when we come across the seekers, we need to speak to them in such a way that they are our best friend when we leave. With love, we've spoken the truth. I don't have that gift. I'm working on it, but man, oh man. Yes, sir?
Well, Acts 20:27.
Okay. Acts 20:27. Yeah, haven't hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God, the full counsel of Scripture. Yeah, yeah.
But by doing that means you're a respecter of persons.
Yeah.
And if you're following in the footsteps of Christ and don't walk like that, your presentation to whatever your audience will be of the attitude that Paul had.
So there's some. I'm not the one who said it first, but I've glommed onto it and said it a million times. The preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So if there's somebody sitting in the pew just kind of coasting, they're comfortable, and the preacher's job is to afflict them. But if there's a seeker that's struggling, the preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted. So you kind of have to see who you're responding to and what you're doing with them. It's a totally different response.
I think part of not being a respecter of persons is not getting triggered by the sin that you're encountering.
Oh, okay.
There are sins,
yeah,
that will trigger me.
Right. Right.
And maybe vice versa.
Right.
And we just have to, Jesus at the well with the woman, he didn't, you could tell he wasn't personally offended that she had kept company with several gentlemen. He wasn't scandalized or outraged. He wasn't afraid of that.
Right.
He wasn't grossed out by that.
He cared too much for her to let that get between them.
And what does that say for us? If this is a hospital for those who are...
A hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. An elder 100 years ago, different state in a different world in a different time in a galaxy far, far away, talked about counseling homosexuals, and he said it was a very onerous task. And I had to go look up onerous. I didn't have any idea what that meant. He was a college professor, but basically distasteful. And my thought was that this guy loved the Lord. He wanted to speak the truth. He was willing to sit down with people who had a whole different lifestyle than his and what he what he knew God wanted for them. But my thought was, how far is he going to get? Because yeah, I don't know about you, but I'm not a good enough poker face to find someone onerous and then be attractional and have them walk away like the Samaritan woman. Okay, I've ignored Jim the longest for good reason. Kind to everyone. I mean, give me a break.
You know, and we talked about this just last Sunday evening, I think it was.
Funny how this comes up, doesn't it?
At the well, he was not judgmental. Your chapter verse in Corinthians, when you read that's pretty judgmental. And it's there. But you call someone's attention to that.
He didn't shy away from the subject.
Yeah.
He just broached it to her in a way that...
Tell me what that means.
Yeah.
And let them read that. And let them judge themselves. That's where I think we need to take a lot.
Somebody said a long time ago, it's one thing for a Christian to come to a sinner and speak to them about their sin, but it should hurt the Christian to have that conversation. There should be no joy in being able to point out somebody else's weakness or sin. And I think sometimes there's a bit of a holier than thou. It ought to hurt us to be. It ought to hurt us to know that we're saying something that hurts somebody else.
And let me just say, I'm not sure it's our job to point out their sin to them. I think it might be our job that they recognize their sin. And there's two different things, because I can tell Jim something all day long.
Right.
But when Jim sees it, at least that's what Susan told me, it's a whole different matter. And so if I'm engaged in my cockfighting ring I've got on the side, if one of you come to me and say, Devin, you shouldn't be a gambler, this is illegal in Oklahoma, you've got to quit doing this. Them wagging their finger at me doesn't do it. Can they lead me to a place such as looking in Scripture, as Todd suggested and Jim suggested?
That's exactly where we need to go, is Scripture.
Where they see it.
Yeah.
And so I think we can't spike the football just because we've told them you're a filthy sinner.
Right.
What we might be better off doing is saying, I'm also a sinner, and I didn't do any cockfighting, but I'll tell you, I got involved in all kinds of things, and God has shown me a better way.
Sacombe likes to say, I'm just one beggar trying to show another beggar where to find bread.
Right. And I'm not involved in the cockfighting. I just picked that because I'm more comfortable with that than homosexuality.
My preaching practicum professor would say, next time pick a different. So the point is, take him to Scripture. Take him to Scripture. I can't remember his name now. Christ Ambassadors. Don Calhoun. Thank you. He would always say, you don't have to be the one who says, here's the answer. You just say, let's go read this passage. But what do we have to do to be able to say that? We've got to know the passage. We've got to be people who are in the Word. Okay, I've ignored you the longest.
Well, the thing I was going to mention is the fact that we know in Jesus' ministry that people tried to shock him.
Yeah, people tried to shock him, yeah. Tried to trap him, yeah, yeah.
And they do that to us, too.
Right.
And we've got to be able to be loving.
Yes.
And be ready for that.
Yeah. I've had a conversation with a fellow who God had put him in a most incredibly difficult spot. He had taken on kind of a young man and to mentor him who desperately needed it. And this young man had started dating his daughter, and then it turned out horribly. And all this guy wanted to do was kill the young man. And what I saw in this was that this young man looked to him as a spiritual father figure, a Timothy to a Paul. And this man knew it. He knew it. But he just needed somebody to kind of walk him through Scripture and let him see that he doesn't get to walk away from this situation just because it's gotten personal and tough. And I did that with tears in my eyes because I didn't want to say that. So I would much rather come with tears than a sledgehammer to beat somebody over the head. All right. Enough of that.
Nothing more sincere.
If you're going to tell someone that their emotional response, their attraction, imagine, so any of you who've just had the love of your life, imagine somebody telling me that for whatever reason, my love for Jan is not honoring God, and I need to walk away from that. That's what we're telling people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. Now, that's not a temptation I struggle with. That doesn't make me superior to anybody because I've got plenty of temptations I'd struggle with. But just imagine how hard that must be. And if all I see is just an onerous task in front of me, how am I ever going to reach that person? So, but if I can't take him to Scripture and verse, then it's just my word against their word. It's just he said. And so Paul's telling Timothy, man, you need to be in the Word. You need to be somebody who, the Word is, God breathed life into the Word like he breathed life into Adam. The life is in the Word. One of the reasons why I'm so stuck on preaching through a book, first of all, it keeps me honest. It keeps me from avoiding conversations I don't want to have. If I'm going to preach through the Bible or teach through the Bible, it keeps me honest. But second of all, where's the power? It's not in David Gray. And as much as I love David Ewing's message, what in David Ewing? It's in the Word that's being brought to bear in our hearts and our lives. I don't know. I guess I'm preaching now. We drew Devin in. I like that part.
I actually paced around a little bit before his church. Is part of the problem that we think there are bad sins and more benign sins?
Well, I also always know that your sins bother me a whole lot more than my sins do.
Yes,
if that's what you're talking about.
Well, I have more of them, I think.
I seem to find a rationale for mine more than I do a rationale for yours.
Yeah, that's what I mean. If you're counseling somebody and they're saying it's just something that's just really like onerous, I think was your
onerous was the man's word, yeah.
Then like you say,
which by the way I use now.
You're outside the Word, I guess it's my point. If you have a hierarchy of sin. Anyone can argue with me on that? But I can.
Okay, all right, you've thrown the gauntlet down. Hierarchy of sin. Are some sins worse than others?
Aside from blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I'll
So now you're hedging. Okay.
Yeah. Well.
So you're even arguing against, you're arguing with yourself at this moment.
That's the one I see been put on a different level, but I don't see any others.
Yeah, the deadly sins, the seven deadly sins. And there's different restitution within some tribes as to what you do, how they value the sins. But now, okay, so let me just, all right, I'll play devil's advocate. I think there's a difference between stealing a pack of gum and murdering somebody. But now let's look at it two different ways. The consequences are the ripple effect, the damage that I do in the fabric of creation that God's given us. I think there's a difference in the damage I do in stealing a pack of gum and murdering somebody. But the damage I do to my relationship with God, same.
We'll
I don't cheat on my taxes. I haven't cheated on my wife, and I haven't killed anybody today. I must be a pretty good person.
I'm in pretty good shape, but am I idolatry?
I tell you what is sin, what I'm more inclined to sin, a sin I'm more inclined to commit is, well, if I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps, then why can't they? If I can get over that or past that or beyond that, then why can't they? They need to just... Yeah, quit making bad decisions. Of course, there's some places in my world where I need to stop making some bad decisions, but my bad decisions don't bother me near as much as your bad decisions do. All right, Todd and then Robert.
So is the sin that was committed under the Mosaic law different than the sin committed under Christ?
So now you're just taking us rabbit trails.
Yeah.
In what regard? So is Old Testament sin different than New Testament sin?
Yeah.
Whew.
Consequences are different for different sins in the law.
The restitution or the... Okay, Robert, moving along.
Well, the only thing I was going to add was just Proverbs 6:16. You know, where we're talking about 6 things I hate and 7 things are an abomination.
Right. All sin separates us from God, but there are sins that tear the fabric of humanity and the fabric of God's creation worse than others. Can we not just leave it at that? And you can go back to the foyer now. We're done.
They all undermine our Christianity, our witness, and they expose us to hypocrisy, even the God.
And maybe that's why God allowed it. So that we get a slap in the face and realize that we need that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anybody else want to stir the pot? Oh, I see it. I see. Okay.
Well, if the wages of sin
is death, yes.
Then wouldn't there be different deaths if there's different sins?
Well, so we're now in different levels of hell. Dante's Inferno, yeah. Now we're in different levels of hell. I'll just say this. The last thing I want to do is stand before God and just say, give me what I deserve. Give me the wages I've earned. That's the last thing I'm going to do come judgment day.
Technically, if you're only God, does that the kind of thing you want to be saying?
Yeah. Yeah.
There's no sin that we can go to God and give repentance that he won't accept that.
Yeah.
There isn't any sin.
No sin that God won't forgive.
The one where you don't really look for forgiveness.
And see, I think that's what so there's no sin God won't forgive if we truly repent. The ones that we only fake repentance is the one that, and to me that's where the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit falls into, is someone's heart is so hard, so callous that they take the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you look in the Old Testament, God's saying, Jeremiah, there's prophecies where God says, you know what, we're going to do this again. We're going to do it differently, and the Holy Spirit's going to be in the thick middle of this, and God's using the Holy Spirit as a way, as kind of our life raft to keep us from making the same mistakes they made in the Old Covenant, and so somebody said, well, you take this, the work that God's doing in the New Covenant through his Son, through the Holy Spirit, and that's really Satan. If they're so far down that road, they're too far down the road to repent. But I don't know of any sin that someone's not willing to repent of that God won't forgive. Sometimes he's got to slap us across the face and remind us that we're not holier than thou, and that while we may look down at some of their sins, that's a sin in and of itself, that when we think we're better than others. And so I think maybe that's part of what this conversation is tonight. It's just to remind us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever repents will receive eternal life. And if we come at from that angle, we have a lot better conversation. We'll be a lot better at a Samaritan woman results than we will if we come at it like the Pharisees. Whew. Well, that took a hard left turn, didn't it?
Sorry.
I don't know. I think that was valid conversation. I think it was a good conversation. It's just, I was very well prepared for the class that we didn't have. All right. That should be the time up. We're going to call it good. Blow the whistle and God bless you. Lord willing, we'll come back and we'll pick up where we left off Sunday morning.